morning. I'm glad you guys are here today. So pretty much everything that we do as a church can kind of fit under like two broad categories. The first is just when the church is gathered, kind of like we're doing right now. So we're gathering together for this worship service, or gather together in our small groups throughout the week, or gather together in different social events. And as we gather together, we can see God's hand of grace on us, and it's significant when we gather. And then the other broad category is when we scatter, which we've alluded to a few different times this morning, and how we scatter to live out our faith throughout the world, to live out our faith among those who have yet to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this week is actually an incredibly significant week for us as a church, not because of how many of us have gathered, but because of how we must have scattered. We actually probably have more people scattered this week than gathered, which is cool. So not only we have our college kids that are scattered home and hopefully sharing the gospel with family and friends, the mission teams that are scattered literally across the world. Mark and Debbie are in Salt Lake City, and they're working on different ministry partnerships there with some church plants there, which is really cool. And then Kevin Phillips is preaching at another local church here in Madison, so he's scattered. And so this really is a great week for us as a church. This is as significant of a week that we have is when we scattered together. So be encouraged. So as we read the scriptures, there's really two ways I think that we should read them. First is probably the more natural way, is you read them from back to front. So you can start in Genesis 1, and then you just kind of keep reading. And you just kind of read the unfolding storyline of the scriptures. We read from front to back. We see how God created all things. We see how mankind in Genesis 3 was unfaithful to God, and which explains why the world is now broken. We see how God has continued to remain faithful. When we read from front to back, we see how the storyline of the scriptures kind of builds upon itself. How the various writers build upon writers what wrote before them. We see how the various writers also anticipate that which is to come, which kind of leads to the second way that we read the Bible, which is actually from back to front. So read from the back or the New Testament, and then we look back and we see what the Old Testament writers, what they anticipated, and we see how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I actually think this is probably the more important way for us to read the scriptures, from back to front. I actually think this is the model given to us in the New Testament. The New Testament writers wrote the New Testament letters looking back through the lens of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament to help us see the Old Testament in light of who Jesus Christ is. So if you read through the book of Hebrews, this is basically what the letter is. The writer of Hebrews looked back the Old Testament, all the history of the Old Testament, the theology of the Old Testament, and he interpreted them all in light of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, the fuller meaning that we now see in light of Christ, and ultimately how Jesus Christ is better than all the Old Testament structures. And so it wasn't just the writer of Hebrews did this, the New Testament apostles did this. This is actually what Jesus also did. So in his ministry, Jesus looked back at the Old Testament, and he also interpreted the Old Testament in light of him. I'll give you just a couple passages. This is Luke 24. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, the first Easter. You may remember he met a couple of disciples who at first did not recognize him. And he sat them down, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted all things concerning himself and the scriptures. Very similar in John chapter 5, as Jesus confronted religious hypocrites of his day, people who really knew their Old Testament. Jesus told them if they believed in Moses, who was the first author of the first five books of the Bible, if they believed Moses, Jesus told them that they would have believed in him. Why is that? Because Moses wrote about him. That's what Jesus said. So once again, Jesus read the Old Testament by looking back, teaching how things are to be read in light of who he is. So this morning, that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Okay, we're going to try to look back, read from front, back to front. So as I already said a couple times today, today marks the first day of what's been called Holy Week or Passion Week, where Christians all over the world, all throughout church history, have come together to celebrate the final days of Jesus, which led up to his crucifixion on the wooden cross, and just by the resurrection when he left the tomb empty on Easter Sunday. So Holy Week starts with Palm Sunday today, which we'll talk a little bit more at the end of the sermon. It's followed by Maundy Thursday, which means we celebrate the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. And then Good Friday comes, which commemorates the death of Jesus Christ as he died on the wooden cross. And then Holy Week ends with Easter, the resurrection, as our Lord defeated death as he rose again from the third day, accordance with the scriptures. So as mentioned at the end of the sermon, we're going to take a little bit more time to think through the events of this week and how they relate to our text. Okay, so if you have the scriptures with you, I invite you to open up to Psalm 24. So it's an Old Testament passage. I'm going to read for you the entire psalm. The goal for this morning is to read this psalm in light of its context, you know, how the original readers would have read and understood that, and then look back through the light of Jesus Christ on this psalm. Looking back through, thinking through like Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and all these things as we look at this psalm of David. Okay, so if you have Psalm 24, if you have it open, I'll read the words of the text, and then I'll pray, and then I'll work through it. If you don't have the Bible with you, it should be on the bulletin, also on the screen beside me. So Psalm 24, and I'll read the whole thing. So it says, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to that which is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that the Bible is your revealed word to us, that you teach us about who you are. Ultimately, you teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray, God, please increase our affections for Jesus this morning. Please bring much glory and praise and honor to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just to start this morning, let me give you a few things to kind of help set the context of this passage. Okay, so first, many of the Psalms are not written like in isolation. But rather, they're written in the result of some type of historical event that took place in the psalmist's life. Maybe similar even today, some of our modern music, you know, maybe it's inspired by some event and they write that song. So it's hard for us to know exactly sure, you know, what inspired this psalm. Many scholars seem to think that this psalm was written in response to an event that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, so 2 Samuel 6 is recorded a scene where King David decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was indicated the very presence of God, to the city of Jerusalem, or to the city of David. Before that time, the Ark, before it was in Jerusalem, or before David brought it back, for about 20 years, was actually in storage. Okay, so this event in 2 Samuel 6, this was like a major event. There was a major party going on. There was much shouting, much praising by the people of God. This perhaps may have even been like the pinnacle of David's reign as king. And because this is such an important event, 2 Samuel 6 recorded that even David, remember, he danced before the Lord in worship. As mentioned, many scholars conclude that this psalm goes with that event. The celebratory nature of that psalm goes with that event. Second, the psalms are songs. And in our psalm this morning, there's three major stanzas to them. And so if you didn't know, the Old Testament psalms or the Psalter was basically the hymn book for the people of God for a long, long time. As they gathered together and they sang praises to God, they would sing the Psalms. This is actually even true of much of New Testament church history, not just Old Testament history. So our psalm this morning, there are three stanzas, and I'll get them to you right here if you want to look at them. First stanza is in verses 1 through 2, the first part of the song. That's followed by the second stanza, which are verses 3 through 6. And then finally, the third stanza is verses 7 through 10. As we get there, you kind of see it gives kind of like a call and response, and we'll talk about that more in just a bit. And third, finally, what we see throughout the psalm is like a series of questions. And then we see the answers to those questions where help, and this helps provide like the structure of the passage. So if you want to look again in the passage, you see in verse 3, see how there's a couple of questions there. And then we see the answers given to those questions in the following verses, verses 4 through 6. And then verses 8 and 10, you see how we see the same question there. Then we see how the answers come directly after the questions were given. Okay, so you see that? So with that in mind this morning, I'm going to give you actually a four-point sermon, and these points I'm going to be giving to you in a question form. Okay, then I'm going to try to answer the questions as we go through them. Okay, so the points this morning. So first, how does God have authority, or why does God have authority? Okay, we'll see that in the first stanza. The second stanza, the question we'll try to answer is, how can we approach God? Okay. And then the third is just right from the text, who is the King of Glory? Okay, so first three questions come directly from the context of the passage. And then the fourth question we try to answer this morning is, what does Psalm 24 have to do with Easter, Holy Week, with Jesus Christ? Okay, then we get to this passage, we're going to be looking from back forward, from the end back to the beginning of the Bible. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So why does God have authority? So in the Hebrew text, the Lord is actually the first word in this psalm. And this places the emphasis on all that follows on him. And Psalm 24 almost feels like a processional. So throughout the psalm, God is like he's up front. He is the one who is supreme. God is the one that we are to praise. God is the one who is above all things. God is the one that we are to serve. God is the one that we are to bow down before and worship. And God is the one who has all authority. And I think as mankind, almost universally, this kind of makes us feel uncomfortable. Right? We don't like authority over us. Like, we want our own personal autonomy. We want to be the captain of our fate. We want to be the master of our soul. And this desire for personal autonomy is the desire to have no one have authority over us. Right? We want no one to have authority, even God himself. And this actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3, back to the garden. Genesis 3, where mankind fell. When they rejected God's love, what they did is they rejected God's rule, his authority over their life. Right? Our first parents, they desired personal autonomy. They desired to be like God. They wanted to be the ones to determine what is right, what is wrong. And from Genesis 3 on forward, right, this continues to be desire of mankind, the desire of our human heart. Right? We love to stick it to the man who is holding us down. As mankind, we love to fight against authority. We love to fight against and complain against all those who are over us. And this is maybe perhaps especially true of us in American culture. I think much of the American idea of a democracy revolves around us, like having our own personal freedoms. And we don't want people to tell us what to do. I think it's also at the heart of the so-called tolerance movement. Right? We don't want anyone, even God himself, to have moral authority over us. Everyone just needs to tolerate whatever I personally want to do. This morning, as you look at this psalm, this actually is a pretty controversial psalm. Not controversial in how to interpret it. I think this psalm is actually pretty clear in what it says. But it's controversial because the authority that God is given over us. It's controversial because the longing of our human hearts is that we want authority. The longing of the human heart is to war against any and all who try to place authority over us. So this morning, as we look back at the first stanza of the psalm, which I mentioned in verses 1 through 2, we see the psalmist declare that God is the one with authority. Verse 1, the psalmist reminds that God has authority because the earth, the fullness of it, it belongs to him. It's like all plants, all animals, all vegetation, every single rock, every single drop of water, every single molecule that's floating around, they're all his. The psalmist tells us in our text that the world and all who dwell in it, including all of us here, including every other person of all time, that we all belong to God. God has all authority because he is the owner of all things. And if you ask why, why does God have the right to call us his? Why does he have the authority to say that all things belong to him? Well, look at verse 2. Psalmist tells us, why can he claim this authority? Because he's the one who founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. I mean, God has the authority, the right to have all authority, all ownership. Because he created it all. Right? Just think of this. An artist has all rights to claim authority over his or her painting. As a sculptor has all right to claim authority over his or her statue that they made. God, our creator, right? He has all rights to claim over all his creation. Verse 2 of our text, I think this is actually meant to take our minds back to Genesis. How God in his creative work, how he made the dry ground appear out of the seas on the third day of creation. I think this picture of God's creative work is also a picture of giving order to chaos, which in an ancient Near East was, water is also like a picture of instability, danger, chaos, but here God is bringing order to it, which further speaks to the authority that he has. Right? God has even the authority to bring order into, or for chaos into order. So the question you ask, you know, just who does God think he is to have authority over us? Well, he's God. He's the one who created all of this. God is the one who sustains all of this. And because of that, God clearly has, he has all the rights to have all authority over all things, including each one of us here this morning. So really, the true question to ask is not why God has authority. You know, who does he think he is to have authority? That's not the question we should ask. The better question is, you know, who do we think we are? You know, to rebel against God's authority in our life. Who do we think that we are that we can claim autonomy? How can we who are created somehow think that God, the creator, does not have rights over us? Right, so question one, why does God have authority? Well, in short, because he's God. Because he's the creator. Because he created all things, including each one of us. We all belong to him. Question two, then, in our text. Well, how can we approach this God, then? You know, how can we approach our creator? Which I actually think has been one of the most asked questions throughout human existence. You know, this question is at the heart of all religion. Right? This most common question, mankind continues to ask this. You know, how can we approach God? How can we know God? And I think that actually gives us, at least implies three things. I think we know by asking this question, we know that there's something else out there. Right? I think we know that we're just not here by some type of random chance and circumstance. Like, I think we know that there's a creator. The book of Romans chapter 1 reminds us that. We also know that as mankind, at least at some level, that we know that we're broken, that we know that we have no right to stand before God. We know we have like this moral compass that teaches us that we're not right. And so we ask this question, and in different religions, we're trying to give answers to fix the brokenness. You know, how can I, who are broken, how can I approach God? You know, what deed do I need to do to fix the brokenness? And I also think that this question also implies that we know that God has authority over us. Even though we reject his authority, we know that we're broken and we need some reason to be fixed. We need to be fixed to appease our creator. But we know that he has authority over us. As we look back at our text of study, the second stanza, which starts at verse 3, in short, this psalmist, he's asking the age-old question of how do we approach God? Look back to me the text. The psalmist just simply wrote, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Right? Who can do this? How can we approach God? I think this hill here most likely refers to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is where God's presence would be dwelling in the eventual temple that would be built by Solomon, King David's son. This is maybe perhaps where the ark in 2 Samuel 6 was being taken. The psalmist wrote, you know, who shall ascend into God's presence on this holy hill? And who shall be able to stand in this holy place? This is a great question. Right? This is a question that mankind has continued to ask. Mankind needs to ask. Right? This is a question that we also must answer as mankind. Right? How can we, as creatures who are broken before God, before our Creator, how can we stand before him? Right, great question. What do we need to do? Verse 4 of our text, I think we get a little bit of a checkoff list. I think we get a little bit of the answers here to this most important question. If you want to write these down, we'll go through them, or at least take note of these. So the question, how can we approach God? What we see in our text, verse 4, well, you need clean hands. Which is a picture of like being free from any guilt. You're not guilty of wronging anyone. Or maybe like in our terminology, you have like no blood on your hands. So you need clean hands. Second, you see in our text, you need a pure heart. Right, so no guilt just with the external work of your hands, but also no guilt in your hearts. Right, so not just right actions, but also right thoughts. You have the pure heart, right thoughts towards God, towards others. Third, we also see in our text, how can we approach God? Well, you must not lift up your soul to that which is false. So in short, no idolatry. Right? Never giving your affections of your heart to anything other than God. For the original readers, this would have been complete loyalty to the God of the Old Testament. They were to put away all pagan gods, all pagan idols. Fourth, we also see in our text that we're to approach God, we're also to not swear deceitfully or swear allegiance to a false god, but to have a fully committed heart towards God. All right, so these are the requirements of our text. So the answer to this question, this age-old, most important question, how can we approach God? The text tells us the answer is you must be pure in action. You must be pure in heart. You must always have God in the front and center of your life, front and center of your heart. You must always have allegiance and devotion to Him and Him alone. And verse 5 tells us that for the one who does that, that he will receive blessing from the Lord. He will receive righteousness or right standing. He'll be able to stand in the holy place as he stands in front of the God of his salvation. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that such is a generation of those who seek him, which is a picture of like a trust. Those who trust in God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, they can stand before him. Now, let me mention, I think the response to this question in this psalm is very interesting. It's interesting in the sense of how different we try to answer that question. I think as mankind, you answer this question, you know, how do we approach God? Right? On our own, I think we try to answer a question like something like, you know, how do I approach God? Well, by doing more good things than bad things. You know, having more good on the scale than bad on the scale. Or maybe I can approach God by just being, you know, just a religious person. You know, if I do the right religious works, you know, I go to church, I can give some money, I can do, you know, social good, whatever. You know, being a good person, just overall. I'm just going to be a good person. You know, always some type of attempt to fix a brokenness in us by our actions. And which, let me mention real quickly here, it's not just true of religious people who try to do this, you know, who try to fix the brokenness by religious or right actions. Just think of like all the self-help books that are just fill up the bookstores. Right? All these are just internal attempts to try to fix ourselves, to help ourselves so that we can somehow approach God. Mankind, we just feel like, you know, if we do the right things, we can, by our own good works, we can bring ourselves before God. If we trust in our own ability, our own actions, then we can get to the holy hill of God. Friends, this is so far different from our text. There's no self-help here. There is no religious deeds to answer this question. Rather, to answer the question, the second question, who can be in God's presence? Who can approach God? Well, the one who is perfect. The one who is no brokenness. Third question. See in our text, who is the King of Glory? We see that at the last stanza, starting in verse 7. So we're diving into this question. Let me point out just some of the irony here and this question that comes from this text. Let me just point you back to the title of the passage. And so the ESV translation I read this morning says it's a Psalm of David. If you have a different translation, we'll probably say something very similar to that, or credit this Psalm to David. You probably noticed that many of the Psalms have titles like this. Right, these titles declare who the different authors of the Psalms were. As for ours, you know, it's David, written by David. That's what the psalmist says. As mentioned earlier, this passage seems to be written in response to David returning the Ark of God to the people of God. Right, so this event would have been like maybe the high point of David's career as being the king. You know, in fact, even still today, just thinking like how important David is, how special he is, even 3,000 years later, Israel, they still look at David as this great king. It was great honor. I mean, a year and a half back, he and I were even in Israel. And David is still, like, he's like a celebrity there. And so, just thinking, whatever thoughts we might have, like, of George Washington, you know, just multiply that by 1,000 or more. And that's how Israel feels about David as being this king. So the irony of the psalm that is written, credited to be written by King David in response to perhaps one of his greatest triumphs, you know, these questions in verses 8 and 10. All right, who is the King of Glory? Who is this one who has entered victoriously into Jerusalem? You know, who is it? And you think, just knowing David, just being this celebrity, this great king that he was, you think the answer would be like, me. I, David, am the King of Glory. See my great accomplishments. See what I have done. See the battles that I have won. See my popularity. I, David, I am the King of Glory who comes to bring God's presence with him. I mean, just thinking for us, like thinking that, like the thick of the presidential election, think of like all the posturing and boasting going on by the various candidates, Right? You would think this would be the response. Right? This is the irony of our text, is this is not the answer. Right? David is not the king of glory. The text says, no, there's a greater king than him, a greater king that even David is subject to. Look back to me again through our text. Starting in verse 7. Even in this verse, we see just a little bit more of the authority of God. We see in the text, you know, to those who are keeping watch over the gates of the city, we see the psalmist says, with all authority, right? Lift up, you heads, O gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. Right? These gates, these doors that kept people outside of the holy hill of God. Lift them up. And gatekeeper, you know why? Why are you asking, why should you lift them up? Psalmist says, because the King of Glory, he is coming in. And you, gatekeeper, have no authority to keep him out. Verse 8, here's the call and response. The gatekeeper responds back, who is the King of Glory? Right? Well, who is it? Which maybe you can almost hear like an ancient worship leader, maybe as they sang the psalm. You know, he would ask, you know, who is the King of Glory? And then the congregation would respond back, the King. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord is mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. In our text, this is a picture of like a warrior, a strong, victorious king, right? The Lord, he is the King of Glory. Verse 9 repeats verse 7. Gatekeeper, listen up. Obey. Don't make me tell you again. Lift up, you heads, O gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Verse 10 of our text gives the same response. As you see in verse 9. Who is the King of Glory? Right? The question, who is he? Response, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He is the one. He is the one with all authority. He is the King of Glory. Right? Not David. He's not the King of Glory. Not any other king in the history of mankind is the King of Glory. No other king can take this title for themselves. No one can claim this authority to demand the gates to be lifted up on the holy hill. The text says only the Lord. Only the King of Glory can do that. Only the Lord, only the King of Glory can open up the gates. He is the only one with the authority to fly open the ancient doors. Right, right, there is none that compares in glory to this king. None that compares in might to this king. There is none that can withstand him in battle. None. Right, all will bow down before this king. They'll bow down not just because the king, the Lord, not just because he's their creator, but because he's a king. The Lord. He is the King of Glory. Which leads us to the fourth and final question this morning. So what does all this have to do about Easter? What does this have to do with Holy Week? And the short answer? Everything. So to read from back to front, as we look through the lens of Jesus Christ, we see what he accomplished in his life, as we see what he accomplished during Holy Week. Friends, I think we see the fuller meaning, what Psalm 24 is to lead us to. This morning, as we come to this final question, what I thought we could do is in a little bit more of a story form. I thought I could recount the events that Christians all over the world are celebrating this week as they celebrate Holy Week. In fact, I actually thought I could start going all the way back to eternity past. This is really where the holiness of God started, and all the way back to eternity past. So even before time and space existed, the triune God lived in perfect unity, perfect fellowship with each other, perfect glory. And from eternity past, the Trinity created a plan to share that glory with others. So each member of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all active in creation. So if you even think back to the first stanza of our text this morning. So when God created the world and all that's in it, from Genesis 1 and 2, we see that everything was good. Everything was working the way God created them to work. It was until Genesis 3, which is mentioned earlier, as mankind rejected God's love, rejected his authority over them. Now sin entered the world and broke God's good world. However, even though mankind broke God's good world, in a plan that also was created before the foundations of the world, God determined that he would send the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, He would come and redeem and fix the broken world. So all this was taking place, all these things in the Old Testament, all leading up to this eternal Son coming to fix that which was being broken. So as we see in Christmas, you know, the other major Christmas or Christian event, we see how God's plan is now being further and further fulfilled. We see how the eternal Son was now born of a virgin, as God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So for the first 30 years of his life, we know Jesus lived in obscurity. Jesus was the son of a common carpenter. The Creator toiled in life as one of his common creatures. He did this for about 30 years, and around 30, Jesus moved to a more formal public ministry. And for 3 years, Jesus taught about the kingdom. Jesus Christ did miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And while some followed Jesus, some praised him for what he has done or what he did, many did not. Many rejected him. After 3 years of faithful yet challenging ministry, Jesus knew the eternal plan that was birthed in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, he knew is now going to become more fully set in motion. This leads us actually now to Holy Week and all the events leading up to it. So Holy Week, I think in a lot of ways, actually started 6 days before the Passover, even before Palm Sunday. Jesus arrived in a town called Bethany. This is a town just outside of Jerusalem. And he arrived there in preparation for the Passover. So if you're not familiar with the Passover, just real quickly, this is one of the most important events for the Jewish people. So Jewish people would come from all over to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover meal. And this is a meal given to them by Moses on the night that God rescued his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So on the night of the first Passover, they ate this meal in haste. As they ate the meal, the death angel fell upon Egypt. And as the death angel fell upon Egypt, he brought death to all the firstborn. That is, with the exception of those who killed the spotless lamb and took the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorframe outside of their home. So when the death angel came, if he seen the blood of the lamb, he would pass over. They would be spared. So upon arriving at Bethany, as the Passover approached, Jesus with some of his closest friends. He's with Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. He's with Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. While spending time with them, you may remember the story how Mary took a bottle of expensive perfume and she broke it and she poured it over Jesus Christ, anointed Jesus with oil. You know, this oil is a sign given to mark Old Testament kings. But here was a sign that would prepare Jesus' death, or body for death, that was about to come. So as that was happening earlier before Palm Sunday, then on Palm Sunday and that first Sunday, now Jesus started to make his way to Jerusalem, which many Christians are celebrating today. Jesus first arrived at Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. This is kind of the in-between between Bethany, where Jesus was, and Jerusalem, just outside the city gates. And he arrived at Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples to go into the village. And he gave them some instructions to go and find a donkey with a young colt tied to her. And Jesus told the disciples to bring the donkey, bring the colt to them. For it was this colt that Jesus would be riding on as he arrived in Jerusalem. And this is to fill the world, the words spoken by the prophets, which says this, say to the daughters of Zion, behold your king. I think of Psalm 24. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. Which, by the way, if you're wondering like why Jesus rode on a colt, right, this is more than just like some type of simple act of humility. Culture, this is a declaration of actually of royalty. He was declaring that he was the king. Once again, think of the third stanza of Psalm 24. As Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, the crowds picked up on his royal claims, and there were great shouts, great songs of praise and excitement. The people cried out, Hosanna, which we were saying earlier, which basically means, you know, please save. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is all those who come in the name of the Lord. As they cried out these shouts of praise, the crowd also took off their coats. And they placed it on the ground. They took palm branches, placed those on the ground. These are also signs of homage, honoring Jesus as the king. As Jesus entered through the city gates, through the ancient doors of the city, as he rode on his colt, he took his colt up to the hill, to the Temple Mount. And Scripture tells us that as Jesus arrived upon the temple, he walked inside the temple. He looked around, and then he just simply walked out. which is actually kind of a confusing scene here. And just think, the king has arrived. He has ascended upon his holy hill. And you would expect the king to take the seat on the royal throne. But that's not what Jesus did. He left. Because he still had work to do before he could claim his rightful spot on the throne. So that was Palm Sunday. And the days that followed, Jesus was just very busy. He went back to the temple. And he cleansed the temple. So this temple, which was a place that was reserved for prayer and worship, became a place of greed and exploitation. Also in the days that followed, Jesus gave one of his most famous sermons, referred to as the Olivet Discourse, which spoke towards the coming kingdom that was about to come. And while all these things were happening, the so-called religious authorities, they were just furious. So in accordance with the will of God, these religious authorities, they hatched a plan. And they were going to kill Jesus. They bribed one of his closest followers to betray him. As the week went by, the Passover approached on that Thursday, which we celebrate this week on Monday, Thursday, which, by the way, if you're wondering what Monday means, the word basically means like command. Jesus took his disciples to an upper room, and he celebrated the Passover meal with them. However, this time it would be different, forever different. Jesus let his people know that this Passover meal would now have a new meaning, a new and greater significance. Jesus told his disciples that this meal was now about him, that the bread represented his body, that the wine represented his blood, and that through his body, which is about to be broken, through his blood that was soon to be spilled, there would be a new exodus, a better exodus, an exodus that would take us out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of brokenness. And from now on, as God's people gathered together to take this meal, the command was not to remember Egypt, but to remember Jesus, because he was the true Passover lamb. It is through Jesus that is how people escape eternal death. So after finishing up the meal, Jesus took his inner circle back outside of Jerusalem to a garden called Gethsemane, and he went there to pray. Scripture teaches that as Jesus prayed, he was just praying this anguish. He knew what was about to happen, and he was just asking God if there's any other way for this cup to pass. And during this time of prayer, the so-called governmental authorities, also the so-called religious authorities, they found Jesus. His betrayer had handed him over as he was betrayed by a kiss, as our Lord was arrested. So after being arrested, the so-called authorities had Jesus basically led him through a series of like this kangaroo court. They just brought all these false charges against Jesus Christ, calling Jesus a great blasphemer. The last set of questions that Jesus had to answer, he stood before Pilate, who was the Roman ruler of the region, who even Jesus reminded that Pilate really had no authority on his own. The only authority he had is because it was given to him. And in these series of questions, Pilate just simply asked Jesus, Jesus, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus just humbly replied, it is as you said. In short, yes, I am the king. So while this is going in between all the questionings of Jesus, Pilate, the Roman guards decided to make an example of Jesus. And so they beat Jesus to a pulp. They spit upon him. They took a whip and they just completely tore his back to shreds. Just think that the very creatures that the eternal Son made, who he had all authority over, they were mocking Jesus, beating Jesus. They even mocked his kingship. You may remember all the guards, they took a scarlet robe and they placed it over the bloody back of Jesus. The guards even took like some thorns and they twisted it into a shape of a crown and they pressed it into our king's head. They even gave Jesus a reed, right? Even a reed to hold in his hands. And in total mockery of Jesus Christ, the guards even, they fell on their face, giving this like false homage to him. You know, even calling out mockingly, you know, hail, hail, King of the Jews. And if the guards had their fun, probably give a death sentence to Jesus. As the people of Jerusalem called for Jesus Christ, their creator, to be crucified. So the guards came and they took Jesus, broken and bloody Jesus. They took a wooden cross and they strapped it to his back. And then they marched Jesus to a different hill, a hill called Golgotha. This was the hill that was actually outside the city, outside the gates. This is a hill that represented like dirtiness, brokenness, sinfulness. And on a Friday, Good Friday, innocent Jesus, the one who has clean hands, pure heart, the one who never lifted up his soul to that which is false, who did not swear falsely, who had complete trust in his Heavenly Father, I think stanza 2 of our text, he was nailed to a cross. He had nails driven through his hands, his feet. An innocent Jesus died the death of a guilty criminal. And if you're wondering, why would Jesus do that? How is this part of God's eternal plan? Well, God knew that none of us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, could ever stand before him on our own. On our own, we could never ascend to the holy hill of God. Never. On our own, we could never, ever stand in his holy place. So on the cross, Jesus stood in our place. And he became broken for us, taking on the punishment of our sin. After Jesus Christ died, his body was taken down from the cross. His body is laid in a cold, dark tomb. A huge stone was rolled in front of it. And for 3 days, that's where Jesus laid. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity, the author, the sustainer of life, lay dead. That is, until Sunday. On that first Easter morn, as the Lord Jesus Christ proved that not only did he have the authority to lay down his life, but indeed he had the authority to pick it back up. He had the authority that the grave could no longer keep him. And now through the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, he has come and he has proved to be the greatest of all victors. Through the resurrection, Jesus Christ proved that he is the mighty warrior. He is Almighty God, the one who conquered the greatest enemy, death itself. So this Palm Sunday morning, you ask, who is the King of Glory? Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. Jesus is the one who is the victor. Jesus is the one through his death and resurrection is able to throw open the gates. Jesus is the one who has the power to open wide the ancient doors. Right? All things that have kept mankind away from God's presence, Jesus has thrown them all open. Through Jesus Christ, now we can ascend to the holy hill. Through Jesus Christ, now we can stand in righteousness before God. This is why all praise is due to his name. This morning, friends, if you take a look back at Psalm 24, we see Jesus Christ. We see how he has fulfilled this. As mentioned, we see that he indeed is the King of Glory. This morning, as I close, let me just ask a couple few last questions. And I'm not going to give you the answer. I want you to answer them in your own heart. So first, is Jesus Christ, is he the King of Glory in your life? Does Jesus Christ have authority over your heart? Are you still trying to fix your brokenness? to somehow get salvation and righteousness on your own accord. Or if you turn to Jesus, if you made him your king. This morning, friends, as we kick off Holy Week, as we look back, may we be reminded that all the scriptures ultimately are pointing us to Christ. This morning, I invite us all to trust in him, to see Jesus as the great king riding in on a donkey that he truly is. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. God, we come to you this morning, all hailing the power of Jesus' name. I thank you that Jesus is a good king, a mighty king, a king that has conquered even death itself. Thank you that for all eternity, Jesus will be on the throne. God, I pray this morning that you would help us to trust in him, to give our allegiance to him. God, please prevent us from rejecting his love, his authority. God, please give us big, big thoughts about King Jesus for his glory. Amen.